For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. Perhaps there isn't a Bible verse so immediately relatable to the married amongst us to say that marriage is a profound mystery. From the frustrating, why hasn't he put that fire alarm up yet in the hall? To the confounding, how did I not know that about him before we were married? To the hilarious, I thought you were putting her to bed. It's 9 o'clock, our 5-year-old should be asleep. I'd like to tell you that all those examples given have been changed to protect the identity of the husband involved, but I can't. But before we go further, let's read the end of the verse that I started with. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Richard just read to us from the book of Revelation. Part of a vision of the future given to churches in the first century. Churches who were struggling. Struggling because some of the people who lived around them hated them. Struggling because of their own sin. Struggling because they didn't fit in. Sometimes they struggled because they didn't follow the crowd. And sometimes they struggled because they did follow the crowd around them. And the Bible gives, as I told, they're given a series of apocalyptic visions, pictures, strange and wonderful, but designed to show them their place, to encourage them and to comfort them. That the one at the centre of the vision, the Lamb, the King of Heaven, Jesus, is in control. And he will bring justice and peace to this world by defeating fully and finally all of his enemies. And therefore assuring the church of her future, no matter the circumstances of that day. And as John, the man who was given this vision and wrote down this book of Revelation, as he finishes up sharing with the church, giving these words of Jesus, he points them towards a picture of what will happen at the end. A wedding. Not between two people, but a wedding between the victorious warrior king, who is also a lamb who died, and his people, the church. A joyful, glorious wedding. The Bible tells us, gives us many pictures of what the church is to help us understand who we are. We're a body, we're a family, we are light, and we are a bride. The bride of the Lamb. And so today we are going to spend a little bit of time looking at why God gives us this picture of us being a bride. I want to look at 2 points: the church as bride, so that we know how much we are loved. And then secondly, the church as bride, so that we know how wonderful our destination is. So, the church is bride, so that we know how much we are loved. Why do we need to know this? Well, without looking at anybody in particular, we're really ordinary. No offense. But we don't strike ourselves, and probably each other, as people who are, well, going to be dramatically, universally loved. Because we're really ordinary. And we need to hear this, because not just that we're ordinary, but we're also sinful. We are a broken people who, in every which way, spend our time saying, God, we don't want you. We don't trust you. We don't love you. We don't want to go your way. And even if you've been a Christian for decades, you know the reality of ongoing sin in your life. And we need to know that we are loved and how much we are loved because of our tendency, our human tendency, to think that God is a transactional God. What do I mean by that? We do this. Does God love me? Have I done enough? Have I served enough? Have I cared enough for others? Have I behaved well enough at home? Have I been a good enough Christian, a good enough witness? Have I? And we think, maybe some days, maybe God does love me. And maybe a lot of days, based on that sort of thinking, we think, there's no way God could love me. And even if I've been okay today, I know that God will remember yesterday or last week. And who knows how I'll do tomorrow. We are a people who need to know that we are loved. And not just any sort of love, but a love that the Bible talks about as covenant love. A love that doesn't fade over time, that doesn't grow stale. Maybe you've known that sort of love, where you've got used to somebody. And the love is just, it's there, but it's not particularly fresh. It's not particularly felt. But when the Bible talks about the love that God has for his people, it is a love that is constant. A love that is promised. A love that is committed. A love that is perfect. So when the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, we need to be thinking in those terms, not in the way that often now in our society we think about marital love. Because we live in a society where marriage is still to some extent honoured and celebrated, but also that divorce is accepted and even promoted. The oft thrown around figure of, 50% of marriages ending in divorce seems to bother nobody. Is that the sort of marriage that the Bible talks about, that God gives to us? Let's hope we're on the right side of the 50% sort of marriage. A sort of, we're loving it right now, but if we fall out of love, that's okay. We can always get divorced sort of marriage. That's not particularly glorious, is it? No, the marriage that God promises for his people is an unending, unceasing, unbeatable sort of marriage that is formed on the basis of the perfect love of God for his people. It's rooted not in people like us, with our flaws and our failings and our getting tired. It's rooted in the love of God for us, demonstrated in Jesus. Jesus who loves his church, who washes his church clean of all their dirtiness, in all its forms and ways and guises. It's a love where Jesus buys us, redeems us with his own life. It's a love where Jesus has pursued us. He has left heaven and come to earth. We'll be celebrating Christmas in the next few weeks. And we'll be celebrating the reality that Jesus left the throne of heaven to come down and walk amongst us and live as one of us and to suffer and struggle and live in a world of sin. Because he loves us. A love that Jesus has for us that does not give up on us in the way that we give up on other people. How do we know that it's this sort of love? How do we know that that's not just a Christmas thing? Well, what does God tell us in his word? Maybe you're not familiar with the Bible. We're going to dip into a couple of books in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. Because there's a whole book in the Bible that is a love story meant to depict the beauty and wonder and excitement and pleasure of marriage. It's called the Song of Songs, the greatest song, or the Song of Solomon, named after the man who wrote it. A song that is written in various parts to portray the love and desire and attraction between Solomon and his beloved, the king and his bride, singing with unashamed candor about their feelings for one another. Let me read a couple of verses to you so you can get a feel for how God wants us to understand marital love. This is how the king speaks of his bride. "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice." Or he says later, "You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. My dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her." You can feel the overflowing delight that the king has in his bride. He describes how every other woman looks on with a bit of jealousy. She's outstanding, and he's enthralled with her. He can't take his eyes off her. And the question has always been, why is this in the Bible? You can read some of the other verses later that are more, well, explicit. More physical. It's uncomfortable, I think, for many. How is this part of the Bible pointing us to Jesus? How is it useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be equipped for every good work? Why is this in the Bible? Well, the Song of Songs models marital joy and pleasure for us. It gives us a prompt to love our own spouses if we're married like this. But what if we're not married? Or if we're no longer married? Well, then that answer is insufficient. The Bible's not just a guide to living. It's there to tell us about God and his greatness. Instead, we must understand that the love and the desire that the king in the Song of Songs has for his bride is pointing us towards the love and desire of God for his people. That Christ the King has for his church. Isn't it amazing to think that this is how Jesus sees people like us? "I can't take my eyes off you. I love you with that sort of intensity. It's not a sexual thing, but it is a strong, intimate love. How can God love a people as ordinary and as sinful as us like that?" The Song of Songs is both a model for marriage, but also a metaphor meant to show us that this is how God loves us. And we know, don't we, instinctively, that sex sells. It's why companies use physically attractive people to model their goods, whether they're selling beer or clothes or washing up liquid. They put attractive people in there because people notice. But the power of attraction is not invented by marketers. It's invented by God. That's how he made humanity. So that we might understand more of his great love for us. One writer says it like this: "The ultimate reason, not the only one, why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively, when we are faithful, and negatively, when we are not. There's a whole book of the Bible that talks about that positive desire that God has for his people. And there's a whole book of the Bible that roots itself in the drama of a broken marriage to powerfully illustrate the damage done by people like us, rejection of God. It's the book of Hosea. Let me read a couple of lines from there to you. The drama starts like this. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." He goes on, "Their mother had been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink.' She looks out and she takes her pleasure and she takes her value from other people other than God. And God describes the action of people towards him as adultery. Maybe you've experienced adultery firsthand or watching on and seeing the devastation that it causes. I don't think anything is portrayed more unreally in the media than adultery. It is devastating. Listen to how God responds. "She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. They used to worship other gods." We need to understand how much God loves us. And one of the ways that God shows us that, he says, "We are in a relationship, and you have repeatedly run off with somebody else. You have left me. You have taken the good things I have given you, and you've spent it and given it to other people." And God plays the role of a devastated spouse. And he puts this drama into our minds so that we understand the reality of sin and idolatry. Because when we sin against God, it's not just like a parking fine. That's how often we see it, don't we? We see sin as something that doesn't really hurt anybody. It's not what we're supposed to do, but nobody's hurt. And God says, "This is what happens when you sin. A relationship is damaged. And it is painful. When we sin, it hurts the one who loves us the most. Like adultery in a marriage. How the innocent party feels. This is something of what God experiences when people turn away from him." Time and again throughout the Bible, God wants to communicate his great love for his people. And he turns to this, to marriage. He says, "This will help you understand how much I love you and how much I hurt when you turn away from me." Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you belong to him through faith in his righteous life for you, you need to know and be reminded this morning, this is how much God loves you. He says, "You are the bride. You are the one I love." And in those verses we read from Revelation, we get the eternal reality. This is how the story ends. God committing himself to his people forever. You need to know you are loved. not because of how well you have done. Even in your ordinariness, even in your sinfulness, you are loved like a husband loves his wife in the very best sense. And that's why this picture of the church as the bride is good, even if you might struggle with it. Some of you here are single and you don't want to be. Some of you are no longer married. And even to talk about marriages brings up sadness and regret. But our great destination as a people is the heavenly wedding. To belong to the one who loves us more than anyone else has or could or will ever. And we will belong to him. And he won't stop loving us then. He has loved us now, and he has loved us from before we even existed. The Bible tells us that before, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in the midst of our sin and struggle and our sorrow, we are loved with an everlasting love, even now. The main purpose of our sexuality is to know something of the intensity and intimacy of God's love for us. We live in a world, don't we? We've mentioned it already, where sex is everywhere. And as we focus in on why God uses this imagery, I just want to say two things very quickly. Sex is good, but temporary. And singleness is temporary. And so is marriage. Human marriage is temporary. Both singleness and human marriage are good gifts that God gives us. But it's all pointing forward. So in your singleness or in your marriage, remember that it's all pointing forwards to a greater love and a greater marriage. And that's our second point. Why does God give us this picture as the church, as a bride? So that we know how wonderful our destination is. For anticipation and for preparation. So we go back to Revelation. And we read, not in the chapter we read earlier, but we read in chapter 21, maybe quite well-known verses, about the end of time, about what it will look like, what will happen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is where we are headed. Remember that this letter is written to churches, struggling, sinful, maybe small, insignificant, finding it hard. And they hear these words. And they are reminded that one day they won't be small, they'll be among a great multitude. One day they won't be scarred, but they will be the one with the one who was scarred for them. One day they will no longer be living lives marked with tears, but a life marked eternally with joy. Pure joy. The book of Revelation reminds them, reminds us, that this is not it. One day, we will be that heavenly city coming down from heaven who is a bride, without stain, without blemish, all sin gone, all shame taken away, all guilt removed. No more sinful thoughts, no more anger that consumes us, or greed that controls us, or envy that diminishes us. No more questionable desires, but hearts that are set unflinchingly, unfailingly on the one who loves us. That hymn we sang just before, The Sands of Time of Sinking, grasps something of that glorious reality. That we will be so taken up with Jesus that we will not be thinking about ourselves at all. And maybe that's especially good news if you're one of those people who struggles with second-guessing every emotion and desire and thought in your own heart and mind. There will come a day when we will see Jesus and we will be taken up with his great and glorious love for us. And we will see more then of his love and what we've already been thinking about, the intensity and intimacy of God's love for us. Only goodness, only glorious devotion to God, only worship. And not in a narrow, we'll be singing songs forever sort of way, but in all of our lives, in all that God will have for us in this new creation, we will be able to do it in a worshipful way. If you're anything like me, you're tired with sin. You're tired with the struggles of your own heart. This is where we are going. One of the jobs of the church is to remind ourselves of this. Through our words, through our songs, through our prayers, through our conversations, through baptism, through taking the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do very shortly. We're reminding ourselves that this world is a temporary stop. And that's hard, isn't it? Because it doesn't feel like that. It feels as though everything's about this world. It's not. It's not. This is not it. Our destination is to be invited to the marriage feast. And remarkably, for ordinary, sinful, broken people, we have a place of honour. We will be the bride of the Lamb. As we speak into each other's lives, are we reminding each other of that future? There's a world of difference as we speak to each other between saying, I'm sure things will get better, to remember they certainly will get better. Maybe not here, maybe not now, but this is where we're going. As we struggle with a world that won't acknowledge Christ and seems to be veering away more and more from his teachings, let us remind one another that our role is not to save the world, but to live in the light of what is to come and know that he certainly will remake this world. We are the bride of Christ. And therefore we should be living with anticipation for what is to come. And as we live with our brokenness, with our failings, with all of that, we should know with certainty that this is our future. That in the words of Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing changes the end of this story. Because Christ will have his people. The groom will marry the bride. Nothing will change the ending. But knowing the ending, secondly then, or second sub-point, this is about preparation. Did you notice in the reading that there was two parts to the preparation? Verse 7, chapter 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. You see those two things there? That in this great picture of this wonderful wedding, the bride is beautifully dressed. And she has made herself ready, but also what she is wearing has been given to her. Both the church and God are invested in the work of preparing the church to be ready for that day. I've been married 10 years. And 10 years ago, in April, I was, you know, down at the front of the church, waiting for my wife, Libby, to come in. And the church was absolutely rammed. And there's that moment, the music starts, and the bridesmaids come down. And, you know, the bridesmaids all look lovely. But nobody cares about the bridesmaids on a wedding day. Every eye was on my wife, or my wife-to-be at that point, when she came. And however many hundreds of people, all eyes on her. And all those, you know, some people standing quietly, some people very awkwardly go, "Oh, doesn't she look lovely?" And me standing there going, "Wow. Wow." And behind Libby coming in, the white dress, was all this preparation that had gone on. Dress fittings and makeup and hair. And preparing the groom didn't take anywhere near as much effort, as to be said. Maybe it should have done. All the preparation that goes on for that end game. That the church will truly be beautiful. And it's not a physical beauty. This is another metaphor. And actually, the verses tell us. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. God gives his people a righteousness, a right standing before him. But at the same time, the people are to prepare themselves. They are to work out, in the words of Philippians, their salvation. If this is where we are going, it matters for right now. So God the Spirit lives in his people, leading them, challenging them, convicting them. And his people are to follow where he leads, to listen to what he teaches us through his word, to obey what he prompts, to do what he calls us to. We are to love other people. We are to love our enemies. We are to live righteously and not selfishly. I can't say it. We are not to be selfish. We are to give of ourselves. We are called to live the life that Jesus models for us. Loving other people. Loving our neighbours. Loving our enemies. This is what Revelation tells us is truly beautiful. And maybe you're here and you're struggling with this marriage picture. Maybe particularly if you're a bloke and thinking, "I don't want to think of myself as a bride." Well, if this is what true beauty looks like, then there's nobody more beautiful than Jesus, who models to us sacrificial love. And it's not about a feminine way of living. No, it's the most manly thing in the world. To give of yourself. To speak to those who are unlovely as Jesus did. To speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. To serve others. And to use whatever authority or power or gifts are given to you. To serve others. To forgive other people. At the cost of your own pride. These are the righteous acts that the church are called to prepare themselves for. Because of where we're going. Because one day we will truly be without blemish, without sin. The church is beautiful because we are loved by God. The church is becoming more beautiful as she acts righteously, even amidst our ongoing struggles. The church will one day be fit for the King on the day of his victory, because he has clothed her with his own righteousness. And so we should have an eager anticipation. We should know we are loved. And therefore we should prepare ourselves. We should live hopefully. We should sing joyfully. We should pray with one eye on the future. Because we are the bride of Christ.